Brother Ken has requested that we read from Luke chapter 6, 1 to 16. I too was encouraged by the message this morning on our commitment to the Lord. One thought that was going through my mind today was the world behind me, the cross before me. You know, we sang that song. And I had to think, one result of worldliness is materialism. We get so caught up in making money and getting ahead in this life that the Lord's work begins to suffer. Our church life begins to suffer. We get bogged down with the material things. We forget about the Lord is coming back. We tend to forget that sometimes. And he's coming for a prepared people. So let's renew our commitment to faithfully serve the Lord and with our families, and we might continue to be faithful. Luke chapter 6. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, Why do you do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? And Jesus answering them said, Have you not read so much as this, what David did when himself was hungered and they which were with him? How he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone. And he said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that he might find an accusation against him. And he knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, Rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing, is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And looking around upon them all, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. And of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which was also the traitor. With these verses on our mind, let's kneel for prayer.
The title of the message this evening, Lord of the Sabbath. And those words come out of the scripture that Brother Art read in the opening from Luke chapter 6. We continue our expository messages this evening on the topic of the Sabbaths and Jesus choosing the 12 disciples. Did you ever wonder what is proper and improper to do on Sunday or the Lord's Day? The message from Luke 6 this evening will provide some guidelines. We have before us two conflicts initiated by the Pharisees about the Sabbath day. We know that the Sabbath observance was ordained by God for man's benefit way back at creation. And the Sabbath day is not just a Jewish custom, because it was instituted before the law even came into existence. God created everything in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, consecrating it as a day of rest for all of mankind. We read of that in Genesis chapter 2, first three verses, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work, which God created and made." We can fast forward to the time of Moses and the Ten Commandments, and we read in Exodus 28, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." God's intent for rest on the Sabbath day was instituted at creation and reinforced in the Ten Commandments. We come now to the account in Luke 6, where there is that conflict initiated by the Pharisees about what is lawful to do on the Sabbath. To them, the law also included hundreds of elaborate but petty rules that they had devised for interpreting the law of God. Not only did they formulate these man-made rules, but they also elevated them to the level of Scripture. To break one of their rules was the same as violating the law of God itself. These added rules not only obscured the true intent of God's law, but in some cases actually violated it. Jesus, in Mark 7:13, told them, "Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye." And so let's look at the first five verses of Luke 6. And we're going to put as a topic on these five verses, "It is lawful to fulfill needs on the Sabbath." It seems that everywhere Jesus and his disciples went, they were being watched. This Sabbath day was no exception. And they posed the question, the Pharisees, "Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days?" Now, Jesus and his disciples were actually traveling through a field. I'm sure they were not tramping down crops, but most likely there was a pathway there. And it was on the Sabbath, and they were hungry. And so they picked some heads of grain, rubbed them in the palms of their hands to separate the kernel from the chaff, and then ate the grain. I remember very well as a child doing the same thing. I learned it from my father. And I taught it to each of our children. Seems like we were in the country, and the neighboring farmer knew him very well, good brother in the Lord. He didn't miss a few heads of grain. But we would go out there, pick some wheat, rub it in our hands, blow the chaff away, and have a nice handful of grain, which we then ate. The problem they had with Jesus wasn't that he and his disciples had plucked some grain from a farmer's field. They were allowed to glean. The practice of simply taking a little from a field to nourish oneself was permissible and a common practice in Bible times. The issue is not what they did, but when they did it. According to the Pharisees, picking constituted reaping, and rubbing the grain was equal to threshing, and dropping the chaff equaled winnowing, and chewing the grain was, according to them, grinding, all of which was unlawful to do on the Sabbath because they were working. In other words, by plucking and rubbing the grain together, they were doing what was forbidden by the law, at least in the eyes of the Pharisees. So after their accusation, Jesus responds with a question in verses 3 and 4 that forces them to consider the intent of the law rather than the letter of the law. And this is what Jesus said, "Have ye not read so much as this, what David did when himself was an hungered, and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone." You know, the Pharisees were honing in on some man-made rules, but entirely missing the larger picture. There were exceptions to the Old Testament ceremonial laws, and Jesus cites an example. When God's ceremonial law was temporarily set aside because of common sense and dire need. Now, the account Jesus referred to is found in 1 Samuel chapters 21 and 22. David had to flee for his life when he learned that King Saul was seeking to kill him. He went to a village in Benjamin where the tabernacle was located. He asked for 5 loaves of bread for his journey, and the priest answered that he has nothing to give except some of the special consecrated bread called showbread. David and his company were hungry, apparently no other food accessible. Now, this wasn't something David did all the time, but he was in an emergency situation, and he and his companions ate that showbread, which was lawful only for the priest to eat. What point is Jesus making by referring to this incident, of which the Pharisees were well aware? Apparently, human need should override strict legalism. Mark adds Jesus' comment in the parallel passage in his gospel, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." That's in Mark 2:27. And so by this time, the Pharisees must have been fuming. To them, the opposite was true, that man must conform himself to the law no matter what the inconvenience or the dire need. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. Instead, he asserts his own authority in verse 5 and says, "The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." If David could eat the showbread, how much more should the anti-type of David do so? The Son of Man, Jesus himself. If the Pharisees had been angry at Jesus' allusion to need taking precedence over the law and referring to David, they must have been furious at Jesus' assertion of his own authority over the Sabbath. Just who does he think he is? Well, they would not have agreed, I'm sure, that Jesus was with the Father at creation when the Sabbath was instituted, and therefore he was Lord also of the Sabbath. He had the authority to say what he did. From this passage, we can deduce that on the Lord's Day, deeds of necessity are allowed. It's all right to eat and drink and take care of the necessary things of life. I'd like to, on these first five verses, just pick out a practical lesson that we can take with us. And this is it. We must be cautious that our applications of God's commands do not override the intent of God's commands. Let's look at verses 6 through 11, and I've entitled this section, "It is Lawful to Do Good on the Sabbath." Seems like the conflict becomes more and more intense as time progresses. Jesus' opponents went into the seek and destroy mode. Luke relates another example of a Sabbath confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees in these verses, 6 through 11. The rule the Pharisees had set in place was that a healing was allowed if a person's life was in danger. Here, the man with a withered hand was probably not in danger of dying. So in their opinion, this man's suffering could wait until the next day or another day. It is only cold and unkind legalism that would say it is more important to observe the letter of the law than to show compassion to someone in need. Their purpose that day in the temple was not to worship. It was to entrap. They were so obsessed with trying to catch Jesus in some violation or misdeed that they were blinded to their own violation of God's law. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he made those thoughts known. In verse 9, Jesus said unto them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it?" What point was Jesus making? He was saying this: you think it's okay to plot and to scheme on the Sabbath how you wish to kill me. However, it's not all right to do good and heal someone. He was pointing out their twisted motives and twisted teaching. And I had to think, Was there ever a time in my life when I was so intent on keeping God's commands or having someone else follow them that I overlooked a need to show mercy along the way and thereby violated another one of God's commands? Rise up, stand forth in the midst. Jesus said those words to the man with the withered hand. Luke tells us that the man got up and stood in front of Jesus. Jesus wanted to perform a miracle, and he didn't do it in the shadows. He brought him right out in the middle where everyone could see it. And he healed that man when the man followed the request of Jesus to stretch out his arm. The disease was reversed, new flesh appeared, and it was immediate healing. What was the reaction of the Pharisees? You would think, wow, here was a man who was given another opportunity in life to be productive and rejoice in that privilege. No, they were filled with madness. And they were the religious leaders. Thus far, from the examples of Jesus, the Sabbath or the Lord's Day should be a day of rest unless it is necessary to meet a need, offer help, or show mercy. Where does this leave us today? Instead of observing the Old Testament Sabbath, we observe the Lord's Day every Sunday. And it's important that we set aside one day in seven as a special day of rest and worship. When we observe the Lord's Day and cease from our normal daily routines, we, in essence, are remembering the Lord of the Sabbath. To remember the Sabbath and keep it holy is still a principle for us today. Keeping the principle of the Sabbath is not legalistic, but in the end, it's designed for our own physical and spiritual well-being. A general overall guide to what activities the believer chooses on the Lord's Day can be found in Isaiah 58:13 and verse 14. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, not finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken this. That principle, I believe, still applies today. When we have set aside one day in seven, we benefit by focusing on our Creator and resting from the labors of a full week, and God will bless us richly. In this section, I picked out a practical application. Doing good for others, when necessary, is always lawful and hangs on the second great commandment, of loving your neighbor as yourself. In verses 12 to 16, which I entitled The Calling of the 12 Disciples, we know that Jesus continued all night in prayer to God. We're not told specifically for what Jesus prayed. However, it's not too difficult to determine. This was a time right before the selection of the 12 disciples. And I'm sure Jesus desired oneness with the Father in this decision as he selected the 12. And as we know it now, Christianity is built on what these men accomplished and whom God ordained as apostles. The timing of this event was probably right around the time of the Sabbath controversies, and Luke sets the time in general terms for us in these days, or in those days. Of the chosen 12 apostles, 11 would follow Christ, and as we know, one would betray him. However, even though God knew that in his wisdom, all 12 were chosen, and no mistake was made with Judas. Jesus was crucified exactly according to plan. And Judas's sin, although not condoned by God, fit perfectly into the purposes of God. Why did Jesus choose 12 men? We know from Scripture 12 is a symbolic number. We also know that there were 12 tribes of Israel. And during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, the religious system of Judaism was corrupt. And in a way, the calling of the 12 apostles was an indictment. Jesus didn't choose 12 rabbis, nor did he choose 12 Pharisees. He chose 12 men who were not a part of the religious system at all. They were, for the most part, common, ordinary men, some fishermen, which was the lowest part of society, pretty much. Out of the larger group of followers, in verse 13, who are called disciples, as general followers of Christ, he chose 12. And we know that a disciple is a pupil or a learner and adheres to the teachings of the leader. Luke makes the point that the chosen 12 disciples were designated by Jesus as apostles. An apostle is a person who has been sent or commissioned. And as such, he represents the sender, having a degree of authority to proclaim the life and the doctrine derived from the teacher. In the New Testament, the term apostle is used also in a broader sense to identify those who were commissioned with the founding of the Church of Christ: Barnabas, Apollos, Silvanus, and Timothy are all called apostles. What illustrates the greatness of Jesus is that he took common, ordinary men and he fused them into a force that was not only a link to Israel's past, but a solid foundation for the church's future. The Savior's drawing power of love took men of different backgrounds and temperaments to form a nucleus that would grow as the church and remain for 2,000 years. Men who were unique in their own ways learned the lesson of working together. Peter was the outspoken optimist, and Thomas was the pessimist. Simon, the one-time zealot, hated taxes and was eager to overthrow the Roman government. Yet Matthew had voluntarily offered his tax-collecting services to that same Roman government. Peter, John, and Matthew became renowned through their writings. Then there was James the Less. What do you know about him? He remains totally obscure, but he had a mission to fulfill, even though it's not recorded. And we don't know in glory that James the Less will get less than the rest of the 12. Because most likely he fulfilled to the nth degree what Jesus gave him to do. Jesus drew them to himself with the cords of his tender, never failing love and compassion. The apostles were a special group of men Jesus selected for a special purpose. And he loved his disciples to the uttermost. And in the night before he was betrayed and crucified, he commended them back to his Father. Jesus prayed all night prior to choosing the men that his Father gave him. And he prayed at night when he commended them back to his Father. John 17 is a beautiful passage. Christ's high priestly prayer. And I'd just like to highlight a few verses there. In John 17:6, Jesus prayed, "I have manifested thy name unto the men," speaking of the 12, "which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word." Verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me," 12 disciples, "that they may be one as we are one." Now he does explain about Judas in verse 12 of John 17. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Not only did Jesus pray for the 11 disciples at this point, he prayed for us. All believers who would come to believe on him. And we find that in verses 20 and 21 of John 17. "Neither pray I for these," the disciples, "alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Now Jesus no longer chooses apostles today like he did the 12. But Jesus does call ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Our mission on earth is for a purpose beyond this old world. And oneness is what Jesus prayed about. And oneness among us is so necessary. Why? For one important reason, and others, that those in the world would believe. How many in an unbelieving world are going to be influenced by a group of believers who are in discord? Practical lesson. The 12 disciples of Christ were so important that Jesus prayed all night prior to their call. The unity of Christ's present day disciples is so important that Jesus prayed for us the very night before his crucifixion. The political climate in this country today and COVID-19 does not change our mission. It remains the same. Likewise, it does not need to change or destroy our unity. In fact, it cannot unless we allow it. Our mission and oneness must continue. God bless you. I love each of you.
In our Sunday school lessons that we were studying about a week or so ago, Peter preached a sermon. It was Christ-centered. In the lesson we're going to have next Sunday, Peter preached again. Both sermons were Christ-centered. Today, we've heard two messages, this morning and this evening. I say they were Christ-centered. That reminded me of an incident I just read recently, maybe you did too. A lady was teaching young children's classes, and it may have been on the 23rd Psalm. Then she asked, how many would be able to recite the 23rd Psalm? And little 4-year-old girl said, I can. And she walked up to the teacher and turned around. And she said, the Lord is my shepherd. That's all I want. And isn't that one sentence that involves the whole chapter in the 23rd Psalm? You know, if that's what we want, you know, that's all we need. And I feel that we got it today in the messages. And every Sunday, I think we do it. And we need to thank God for them. Need to thank Brother Ken for letting God use him tonight to bring this message. So let's stand for prayer.